Good evening, everyone. It's good to be here. It's good to see you all come out. And for some reason, the last two times were a lot easier for me to come. But we are glad to be here. We're glad to be studying the Word of God together. And we're going to open up with prayer to ask God's blessing on tonight. Our great God and Father, we come before you. Lord, knowing our own failings and our own weakness in even understanding you and your word. And so, Lord, we come humbly asking for your wisdom. You tell us in James that if we lack wisdom, we are to ask of you who gives abundantly. And so we ask that you would give each one of us hearts and minds to understand your word, to obey your word, and to submit ourselves to your word, Lord. Because your word, as the psalmist says, it is pure, and it is right, and it is truth. And so as we look at that this evening, I pray that you would give us clarity, or me clarity, to teach in a way that is understandable, and that we would not confuse what you have written in your word. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay. We've already had two sessions, so you should have learned something. So we're going to start with a little bit of interaction here, and then we'll go into the teaching, and then we'll have questions. So don't hesitate. Just answer, because you should know the answers. Just put up your hand, and I'll call on you. Howard taught us, we're all four sessions are speaking on the doctrine of the Word of God. And so in our first session, we were introduced to systematic theology. And he explained what the word theology means. And so we shouldn't be afraid of it. So who can tell me what the word theology means? Somebody's got to tell me what the word theology means. The study of God's word. Okay, very close. Yes, the study of God, which... where do you find the study of God, or where do you study God? In his word. So theology is the study of God. So when you hear the word theology, don't be afraid of it. Just remember, you're studying God or something about God or God's word. And when you add that word systematic to theology, it basically refers to what? Maybe that's a bad question. What? Yes. Perfect. Systematic theology is basically taking the study of God, the study of God's word, and putting a system to it and saying, you know what, we're going to take what does the Bible say from Genesis to Revelation about faith? What does the Bible say from Genesis to Revelation about salvation? So taking a topic and looking at all the passages that explain or teach on the deity of Christ. So any given subject. Thank you. The result, what is the result of systematic theology? When we study God and we study the topics that come in God's word as a whole, what happens? What do we come up with? It's a word. A deeper understanding, a deeper faith. Same thing. Word I'm looking for is doctrine or beliefs. Same thing. We come up with things that we say, this is what the Bible teaches. This is what doctrine is. And a doctrine is something that you believe. So that's why we're talking about the doctrine of the Word of God. And so we looked at, Howard taught us about the different forms of the Word of God. So if you remember one, I think that he taught us about five. Five different forms of the Word of God. Anybody have one of the different types of the Word of God? Remember John 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, so? Jesus. That's one. Jesus is the Word of God. What about Genesis? Genesis 1? Speech. Yeah, God's decrees, let there be light. Those are the words of God. That's two. We've got three more to go. How did God speak in the Old Testament to his people? Through the prophet. So God would instill his words, his inerrant words, through a human vessel called a prophet, and the prophet would announce, thus saith the Lord, and then he would then speak God's words and not his own words. Okay, how many was that? Four? We've got one more to go. Something you're holding in your hands. The Bible, the written word of God, and those are the forms of the words of God. Last time we looked at the canon of Scripture. Who can tell me what the canon of Scripture is? All the books of the Bible. Absolutely. What does the word canon mean? Some of you guys are in construction. You measure once in a while. It means the measurement or the rule or the standard by which everything else is measured by. So all other, anything else is measured by Scripture. We measure it against Scripture to see if it's true or right and in that way. So the canon of Scripture is the list of all the books that belong in the Bible. And then we also talked about, or Howard taught about, the authority of Scripture. And what he taught was that the authority of Scripture means that the authority doesn't come from the writers themselves, but who does it come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit, as he inspired these writers to write down God's own words. So the authority that the Bible speaks with is actually God's authority. So if this Bible is actually authoritative in the sense that these are God's words and God's decrees, if we disobey or disbelieve any one of them or any part of them, who are we disobeying or disbelieving? God. God himself. And it's important for us to understand that. Now, just a little warning before we jump into the inerrancy of Scripture that we're going to be teaching on here. Studying and learning the Bible is very important. It helps us grow in our Christian walk. And so studying the doctrine of the Word of God is good for us, or any doctrines that are in the Bible. It helps us grow as Christians. But because of all the topics that the Bible covers, it is absolutely inevitable that you are going to be confronted by something in the Bible that you may not agree with, that you may believe differently. It has happened over and over and over again in my life. Things I thought I was sure about, and as I studied the Word of God, I realized I was wrong, and the Scripture was right. And so I think it's important for us to understand that even as we study together as a church, as men in the church, that we don't immediately get our guard up when we maybe don't quite see it that way, because we've been taught it maybe differently from young on, or maybe we've always just believed it, we've never really studied it. And so it's important for us to come with a mind and a heart that is willing and open to learn, to study, examine, and then change our beliefs where Scripture tells us we're wrong, instead of getting up our guard and saying, no, this is how it's always been and I'm going to keep it that way. We need to be submissive to God's Word. Now, a little caution on that. Just because I teach something, or Howard teaches something, or any one of your pastors teach something, or your Sunday school teachers have taught you, or we're not the authority. We're not the ultimate authority. God's Word is the ultimate authority. And so you each have a responsibility to study to see if what we are teaching is correct. And so that's a caution. So inerrancy, that's what we're looking at today. What does inerrancy mean? And when we talk about inerrancy, we're talking about the Scriptures. That we're saying that the Scriptures are inerrant. And the definition of inerrant or inerrancy It is very, very simple, without error. So when you hear the word inerrant or inerrancy, it means no errors, without errors, completely truthful. And when we speak of the scriptures being inerrant, we are saying that they are without error in the original manuscripts or the original copies. And we'll get into that a little bit later. So what that means is that the Bible in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is untrue or contrary to fact. So the Bible always tells the truth, and it even tells the truth about falsehood. So when it speaks about Rahab's lies, it speaks the truth about lies. So the Bible doesn't lie. The Bible doesn't say anything false, but it will speak the truth about everything. Is that clear? So when we learned about the authority of Scripture, that it is actually God who is speaking through these, and these are God's words, and that's why it is authoritative. We also seen that if they are God's word, if we do disobey any of them, we are disobeying God. Now, God, being omnipotent, meaning all powerful, that He can do anything and everything, I want to caution us there. He can, but He can't go against His own attributes or His own nature. And so there are some things that God can't do. And that may sound very funny, but there is, for example, God cannot lie, because then He would no longer be God. He would no longer be righteous and holy and pure and all truth. He would be going against His very character. Turn to Titus 1, verse 1. Titus 1, verse 1. And while you're turning there, in 2 Samuel, Samuel says, you know what? You are God, and your words are true. Then Paul, in Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. But it hath in due times manifested His word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the command of our God, or of God our Savior. So in verse 2, Paul affirms here that God cannot lie. And he says, you know, this God, He promised before the world began that we would have this hope, and this hope of eternal life. Hebrews 6, verse 18 also talks about God not being able to lie. And so the Scriptures are God's words, therefore every word in Scripture is completely true and without error in any part. Turn to the Psalms. We'll look at a few verses there. Psalms chapter 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. So the psalmist is saying that God's words are pure. There's no impurities in them. And he's using an example of how they would purify silver or gold. It would go through the fire seven times until it was absolute pure metal. And God's words are pure totally and completely. Turn to Psalms 119. Verse 89. Here the psalmist says in Psalms 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. How long is God's word settled in heaven for? Forever. Well, Matthew tells us in Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So as sure as we may think earth and heaven is, God's words are much, much more sure. They are established forever, firmly fixed in the heavens. Turn to Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Every word, not just some of the words, but every word of God is true. Our words, what we say, is far from truth. Think back of your life. How many times have we had to go back to someone and apologize for not speaking the truth? Whether it wasn't even a blatant lie, but it was just, you know, I just withheld some information to make myself look better. We are not inerrant in our words and in our speech. We are with error. God is without error. And yet, God used men like you and I, sinful men, men with error, to write down his inerrant word. And he did it so that there would be no falsehood and it would be completely true in everything that it says. In Numbers 23, again, it says that God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Those very words were actually prophesied through Balaam, sinful prophet Balaam, the man who beat his donkey. And yet God used him to prophesy those words. So I hope that we can see that the standard of truth is always God's word. His truth, his canon, is the measuring stick by which we measure truth. Turn to John 17. There Jesus is praying for his disciples just before he is crucified. In verse 14, in his prayer, he says this in the beginning of verse 14, I have given them thy word. So he's speaking to God the Father. He says to God the Father, you know what? I've given these disciples your word. Now look at verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. And then he qualifies what truth is. Thy word is truth. Jesus Christ believed in the inerrant word of God. And so we too need to believe that the Bible always tells the truth, and it always tells the truth about everything that it speaks about, because it is God speaking. The ultimate author is God, and so it is without error. And that's the meaning of inerrancy. Now, number two, inerrancy applies, like we said in our definition, to the original manuscripts or the original copies. Every book, we heard already, was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by a human author. 2 Peter. You can turn there. 2 Peter 1. Verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. These very words that the Holy Spirit gave to these men are the words of God And they are the words of God that are written down, were written down in the original manuscripts, or some we could call it the, as they're often called, the autographs, because it is the first copy, it is the original. The author actually wrote it down. And so they were completely without error as a result of divine inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16, we all know that verse, very familiar. All scripture is breathed out by God. And it's profitable. It's profitable for all kinds of things. And not least of all, that it will make the man of God equipped for every good work. So God's inerrant word is given so that we can be equipped for every good work. Now, we do not have any of these original copies or manuscripts at all anywhere in the world. There is none left. There's none in existence today. So what do we have? Well, we have copies. We have what happened is the inspired writer wrote it down, scribes started copying it, and they kept copying, making lots of copies, and then they copied of the copies as they fell by the wayside or didn't last because paper and papyrus and leather only last so long. And then we had copies of copies and copies of copies, and then all of a sudden we had people translating the copies, and then we have the translated copies copied, and all of a sudden we have an English Bible. So I think any of us, we cannot deny the fact that there would be great potential for error to come into the text because of all the different people involved, different cultures across the world, really, doing this work on copying the Bible. And so at this point, you might be sitting there and thinking, you know what, well, this Bible that I hold in my hand, how in the world can I be sure that it's God's word? Because, I mean, with all the potential for error, if I don't have an original copy that's written in the original language by the author who was inspired, how am I to know that this is God's word and thus trustworthy? At this point, I would refer you to a quote here from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. He says that for over 99% of the words of the Bible, we know what the original manuscript said. Okay, I'm going to stop the quote there. Richard Mayhew and John MacArthur, in their book on biblical doctrine, say exactly the same thing. That for over 99% of the words of the Bible, we know what the original manuscripts say. Well, if you don't have an original manuscript, how do you know what it says? Well, we have all these copies. We have all these fragments. We have some complete books, the book of Isaiah, or maybe some the five books of Moses, the first Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And we have some full copies of the Old Testament and some of the New Testament. And when you take those copies, the Hebrew in the Old Testament, the Greek in the New, and you compare them, hundreds of copies, and they all say exactly the same thing. In 99% of the words, word for word, you know what the originals say. Because there's no argument. There's nothing to say, well, it must have been different, because they all say the same. So that's how you know that you have 99% of the original, because of all the copies that are exactly the same. In the small percentage of cases where there is a significant uncertainty, I'm quoting Wayne Grudem again, sorry. In the small percentage of cases where there is a significant uncertainty about what the original text said, the general sense of the sentence is usually quite clear from the context. One does not have to be a Hebrew or Greek scholar to know where these variations or variants are, because all modern English translations indicate them in the marginal notes with words such as some manuscripts read, some manuscripts include, or other ancient authorities add, end quote. Give you an example. I've been preaching through the book of Mark. So I've read through the book of Mark a few times. And when I get to the end, turn to the book, end of book, Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, how many verses do you have in your Bible? Where does it end? Anybody tell me? 20. Does anybody have a different one? Does anybody have big brackets, double brackets, square brackets? Where does it start? Verse 9. Okay. There is a note there, verse 9, or at the end of verse 8, and it says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verse 9 to 20. Okay? And then there's another qualifying note. Some manuscripts end the book with 16 verse 8, so that's one ending. Others include verses 19 to 20 immediately after verse 8. That's the second ending. At least one manuscript inserts additional material after verse 14. That's the third ending. Some manuscripts include after verse 8 the following, but they reported briefly to Peter and those with them all that they had been told. And after this, Jesus himself sent out by means of them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Then these manuscripts continue with verse 9 to 20. Four variations in the manuscripts that have been collected over time. So when I get to the end of Mark chapter 16, which verses am I going to, or which ending am I going to use? That's the question that I'll have to figure out then. But even though there may be uncertainty to the original ending of the book of Mark, this is in that 1% that we don't know for sure. Not one of those things, if you would stop at verse 8, you're not going to miss anything because everything after verse 8 is taught elsewhere in the Bible. If you include verses 9 to 20, you're not adding anything to the Bible because it's already taught somewhere else in the Bible. And so what these 1% variations, there's really nothing that is ever added or subtracted by having it or not having it. Does that make sense? I think it's important for us to understand that. So when we say that the original manuscripts were inerrant, we are then implying that over 99% of the words in our copies are inerrant because they are exact, or because they are the exact copies of the original. Because in the 99% where there is no textual variant in the vast amount of copies that we have, we can be 100% sure that these are the inerrant words of God. And where there is that little, that 1% of variation where some of the wording isn't necessarily clear or some have a little bit more or less, no place are any of those, any doctrine that changes any of the doctrines in the Scripture. They are always taught elsewhere. So if it wasn't there, you're not going to lose it. If it is there, it is not adding anything to Scripture. Third, inerrancy and everyday speech. Some people say, how can you say the Bible is inerrant when look at 1 Chronicles. I'm not going to make you turn there, but they carried off their livestock. 50,000 of the camels, 250,000 sheep, 2,000 donkeys, 100,000 men alive. Was it exactly 50,000 camels? Was it exactly 250,000 sheep? 2,000 donkeys? 100,000 men? Probably not. I don't think so. It would be absurd, I think, to think that, because it usually doesn't work that way in real life. It's never perfect numbers, right? If we would add everybody up here, it wouldn't be exactly 50 men. It would probably be 52 or something like that. But Inerrancy allows for truth to be recorded with the accuracy that the writer intends or the speaker intends, okay? I'll give you another example. When I was preaching through Mark chapter 1, and the whole city gathered at the door of Peter's house after Jesus had healed Peter's mother. Well, did the whole city come out? Every last woman and child? Or could there have been, from the perception of the writer, the majority of the town came out? It's like we go to the town parade. Man, everybody I knew was there. The whole town was there. Well, the whole town probably wasn't there, but from the perspective of the speaker, the majority of the town was there, and so it's not an untruth. It is allowing for truth to be recorded from the perspective of the speaker, or with the accuracy that the speaker intends. Think of, even nowadays, we live in a day of scientific wonder and knowledge and all that, and yet still, if you look on your weather app or you listen to the weather, the sun rises at 8:10, and the sun sets at 6:45 today or something. Well, we know that's not what happens. We know that it's the earth, actually, that's rotating around the sun. It's not the sun going around the earth. And yet, we still speak like that, and it's still truth, because from our perspective, the sun rises and the sun sets. And that's why in the scriptures, it talks about, even in Joshua, how he prayed and the sun stayed still for a day. Even though we know, and people have said, well, the Bible's wrong because of that. We know scientifically that doesn't happen. But according to the perspective of the people observing it, Joshua and the army, the sun stood still for 24 hours. So inerrancy always deals with truthfulness so that we can affirm, or so we can affirm that the Bible is absolutely truthful in all that it says, to the degree of accuracy that is implied by the speaker in the original content or context. Every one of God's words is in Scripture because God intended it to be there. So remember, God never says anything unintentionally, and that's why we have these warnings in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Deuteronomy 12, 32. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. In Revelation, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, or of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which is described in this book. The psalmist in Psalms 119, he says, verse 160, the sum of your word is truth. The sum. In school, we learned the sum meant the total. The totality of God's word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Not just a long time, but forever. So if we are going to be faithful to the Great Commission, we are going to be engaged in a lifelong effort to teach and know sound doctrine from God's word. We live in an age, I don't know if any of you guys have ever experienced this, of tolerance. We live in an intolerant, tolerant world. You can have your viewpoint and you can think that that's truth, but for me it's not. My truth is different than your truth. And so it's okay if you believe that, but I can believe this, and you can have your truth and I can have my truth. Well, that's an absolute lie. There is an absolute truth. There is a standard of truth. And that standard we find nowhere else but in the Holy Scriptures, God's own word. And we are called to understand that truth because that's what the Christian life is. It's a life of service. It's a life of ministry. It's communicating sound doctrine so that first you, your children, those around you who you're called to teach, can first understand it. Then they can believe it. They can hold it as their own conviction. and then they can live it out and then declare it. So what's at stake if we deny inerrancy? If we say, well, most of the words here are true, but there, you know, there's some of those things we can't understand. You know, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't have to be totally true. We can still hold to the Bible, but we don't want to say it's inerrant, because there could be errors in it, right? What's at stake? If we deny the inerrancy, we absolutely have no foundation. We might as well go home and never meet again in a church, because we have nothing and no way of knowing which parts to trust. Well, maybe that isn't true either now. And we cannot trust God for anything he says if he has even one error. Because he's no longer God, he would be human. He would be like us who are not inerrant. If we deny inerrancy, we are putting our own thoughts, our own understanding, above the truth of God's word. We are basically saying that, you know, we know more truth, and we know how to judge what truth is better than God. And so who has just become God if we do that? Ourselves. And so we must hold to the inerrant word of God, the doctrine of inerrancy. We're going to close inerrancy, and then we're going to go to clarity, but I'm going to close with verse out of Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God proves true. Every word. Go home today with a greater conviction that every word in this Bible is true. And it must be believed, and it must be held fast to. And if we don't understand parts of it, that's on our part, not on God's part. So every word of God proves true. So that's inerrancy. We're going to briefly go through clarity, and then we'll have questions. The clarity of Scripture, the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture, or some of you may have known it as called the perspicuity of Scripture. Anybody ever heard that word? Few? Absolutely. Well, we're going to use the word clarity because the word perspicuity, the definition of it, is clarity. And so it's an old word that's not very clear to explain a clear thing. And so we're going to use clarity. Turn to 2 Peter 3. Verse 15. 2 Peter 3, verse 15. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, and also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. This is a verse that I sometimes maybe take too much comfort in, because it's saying here that Peter himself says, you know what, there are some things that in Scripture, especially some of the things that Paul writes, they're hard to understand. And so they are difficult. So let's understand from the beginning when we're talking about the clarity of Scripture that not all parts are equally clear or equally easy to be understood. But notice in that verse that it talks about how these people, they can twist these hard sayings or these hard things as they do the other scriptures. So even the clear parts of Scripture, they twist. So let's be careful that we don't become or don't do that ourselves. But notice that Paul or Peter does not say that Paul's writings are impossible to understand. They're hard. They're difficult. But not impossible. And it would just because we have this one verse in Scripture that says that some Scripture is hard to understand, I think it would be not good for us to assume, or wrong for us to assume, that then all Scripture is hard to understand and we're just, you know, it's just difficult to understand. What the clarity or perspicuity of Scripture means is this. The Westminster Confession explains it this way. On chapter 1 of the Holy Scripture, number 5, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves or alike clear unto all. And then they use that verse that we just read from Peter. So not everything is equally clear or equally easy to understand. Yet those things which are, here's a good word, necessary. So the things that are necessary to be known, believed, observed or lived out for salvation are so clearly propounded or put forward and opened in some place of Scripture or another that not only the learned, so the educated, but the unlearned or the uneducated, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Okay, this was written in the 1600s, so there, it might not be totally clear. Let me hopefully explain it. So what is necessary to be known, believed, observed, or lived out for the Christian life is made clear in some place or another of Scripture. And you can get an understanding of it by an ordinary means. And what is an ordinary means? By reading it, studying it, examining what others have taught on it, sitting under teaching or the preaching of the word. Those are the ordinary means by which we get an understanding of the Scriptures. And then they qualify this with Psalms 119, verse 105, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." So the Bible's teachings are written in such a way that can be understood by all who read it, seeking God's help and being willing to follow it. In fact, the Bible's clarity and the duty of each believer to read it and understand it are actually often taught in Scripture. We're not going to go to too many, but we'll go to one. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. All of the people of Israel were expected to know Scripture well enough that they were able to teach them diligently to their children. So then Scripture had to be clear enough for all people to be able to teach it to their children. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy father, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not." Stop there. So God demanded of the Israelites to know Scripture enough that they could teach it, whether they're walking, sitting, at the dinner table, at work. So Scripture is clear enough for people to understand it. Psalms 19, verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Again, Psalms 119, verse 130, "This unfolding of your words give light. It imparts understanding to the simple." Those verses should give you great encouragement, huge encouragement. That even the simple person, that the psalmist says, the one who lacks understanding or good judgment or wisdom, how do you get it? from his word. It gives light. It gives understanding. And it unfolds to, or it gives, imparts understanding to the simple. You can be made wise by studying God's word. Briefly here, what did Jesus and the apostles think about the clarity of Scripture? I'm just going to summarize this. Jesus, he often said to those he was talking and arguing with, especially the leaders, the religious leaders, have you not read? Have you not heard it said? Speaking of the Scriptures. In Matthew, he said, you are wrong because you neither know the Scriptures nor the power of God. So there, it is implied that they could have known the Scriptures had they read them. They are clear enough for them to know. Another quick point is the New Testament epistles. All of them were written to who? Churches. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to saints. To the church of God that is at Corinth. To the churches of Galatia. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. And then Paul in Colossians, he says, you know, and when this letter's been read among you, have it also read at the church of Laodiceans, and see also that you read the letter from Laodicea. So Jesus and the New Testament authors expected the readers to be able to understand the Scriptures, not just the church leaders, but to all of the saints, to all of them who they were writing. So why do people misunderstand the Bible if it's so clear? Lack of study. Timothy, or Paul told Timothy, you know what, do your best to be a workman, rightly dividing the word of truth so that you're not ashamed. In our natural sinful state, we do not accept the things of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly or foolishness, and he is not able to understand them. We need the Holy Spirit to come alongside and impart the wisdom, the life from Scriptures. Our time is gone, and so we're gonna just conclude here. Why do people misunderstand the Bible? Because it is spiritually discerned, and the natural sinful man cannot understand it. And we need to only look at church history to see that the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture does not mean that all believers will agree on all of the teachings or doctrines of the Scriptures. Instead, it tells us something that we all need to be aware of, that the problem of lack of understanding never lies with the Scriptures itself, but it lies with the one who's trying to understand it, you and me. The teachings of Scriptures are clear and able to be understood, but we realize that we may misunderstand what is clearly written in Scripture because of our own shortcomings. So the doctrine of clarity of Scripture pertains to those things that are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for the Christian life. Father, we come before you. We thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word and how we can go from here with confidence that it is truth, and that we can understand it as your Spirit comes alongside us. Lord, may we study it, may we learn it, may we desire it. Give us that desire. As we go from here, may we teach those whom you've entrusted to us your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming.